Okay. The appointed hour has arrived, so we will set sail. We're looking at Psalm 63 today. Now you'll find the text of that on the back, because I could not rely today on the bulletin, because they did not include the last three verses, which is quite off. When this psalm is set for the psalm for the day, they go to verse 8 and do not include 9, 10 and 11. And when we get there, we'll have another look why they should be included in the psalm. So you'll find it on the back when we get to it in a moment. And if you've got your bulletin, you can look at that as well, but we'll go a bit beyond that. But let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, you speak to us through your word, and in that word you show us who you are as a loving and blessing God. So we come to you this day and ask you to be with us, and through your Spirit guide us and lead us, so that as we look at your word and listen to your word, we can hear you speaking to us through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to get a few of the bits and pieces sorted out, the form of this is what is called an individual song of piety and praise. You'll have to go to the front. We'll have to keep flipping over with this. An individual song of piety and praise, possibly sung in pre-exile temple worship. And there's a good reason for saying that, which we'll come to in a moment. You'll also find that it's ascribed to David. And interestingly, with this one, the time of that is given. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, I've given you the reference there to 1 Samuel 24. What was happening there was, as you know, King Saul was put offside very much by some of the things that were happening, and particularly when he lost his faith in God, and David was already identified as the successor. And so Saul took after King David and wanted to kill him. And this situation in the wilderness in Judah, which you can read about in 1 Samuel 24, is a fascinating situation where David went with his followers into a cave, and they went into the back of the cave, and then King Saul and his army came into the front of the cave. King Saul wanted to have a rest, and you know, that is that's a euphemistic way of saying, he wanted to relieve himself. Okay. But he did then lie down and went to sleep. And so David's followers said to him, look, God's given Saul into your hands. Kill him while he's lying there, because he's out to kill you. And David said, no, I cannot kill the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's anointed. And so what he did instead was he crept up and he cut the bottom of his tunic. And when Saul then went out from the cave and out, David came out after him and called out to him. And he said, King Saul, King Saul. And the people were wondering, David's followers, what what was he going to be doing here? And he said, Saul, look at your tunic. Here is the bit I cut off. God gave me the opportunity, but I could not take it because you are the Lord's anointed. And that led Saul to a great act of repentance, but it didn't last long. Okay, let's get into the text. Now, what we're going to do first is a word study. You'll see the word hesed there. I wrote it in English because the Hebrew would be a little difficult. Hesed. It is a very key concept in the Old Testament, and it's one which is central to this psalm, and so I thought, let's, for a start, take a look at it. It's a very difficult word to translate, as is often the case, trying to, if you know another language, whatever that language may be, and you try to put it into English, you can always get into difficulties in actually getting it exactly right. And, in fact, the early English translators invented some words to get around this. For example, steadfast love. Now, the word steadfast, it's steady and it's fast, you know, it's immovable, if you like. Or loving kindness was one of the early translations. I think the earliest English translation of this word in the Coverdale Bible, I think. Mercy, grace. Luther almost regularly used the word gnade, grace, when he came across this word. Goodness, favour, love. These are some of the translations of this word hesed. The word is linked with the glory of God. How does God show his glory? And here's a quote from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, or give glory. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's the way the glory of God is shown, in his steadfast love and faithfulness. It's also an expression of the covenant relationship. I've put Sinai in brackets there, but it also relates to the Abraham covenant, which Pastor Joshua referred to last Sunday. It's an expression of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, and it maintains the relationship, I am your God and you are my people. That is the relationship which is maintained through hesed. God's, now here I go into another list, God's steadfast, persistent, steady and firm, sure and reliable, entirely undeserved, unshakable, faithful love, which would not let Israel go despite her waywardness and faithlessness. You can see how we've got to keep building this, the complexity of this word up. Without God's hesed, the only response to Israel's stubborn refusal to walk in God's way would be destruction. Again, last week when Pastor Joshua was explaining the way in which a covenant was set up, the Abraham covenant, by splitting the animals in two and walking between them, and may this happen to me if I am not faithful to the covenant, and it's God who walks through. He maintains the covenant because we can't. And of course, ultimately, this is what Christ does for us. The tension between mercy and justice, righteousness and forgiveness. Repentance and mercy belong together. Again, a theme this morning that came out because of the readings and in the sermon from Pastor Fraser, the whole question of repentance. Where does that fit in the Christian life? Now, there are a couple of references there, which you may not, because you haven't got a Bible with you, perhaps I'll take for you. One is Psalm 98. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him victory. The Lord has made known his victory. He has revealed his vindication in the sight of the nations. Now here comes the thing in particular. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. God remembers. And it's interesting when you get the word remember in, particularly in Hebrew, also in Greek, but that the background of remembering is not a mental thing. Remembering is, something which you do. For instance, those of you who are married and your spouse has a birthday and you just remember it in your head, it's not going to work out terribly well. You know, remember, or those of you who don't have a spouse, perhaps your parents or some such person, you remember and therefore you do. It's you respond to it. And God remembers his steadfast love and faithfulness, therefore he blesses. And the ends of the earth have seen the victory of our God, that psalm goes on. So this is all tied up in that particular verse. And then 138 verse, what have I got there? 2. I bow down towards your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted your name and your word above everything. So that's just an introduction to this word, which is central in the psalm, and which we will explore a little more when we get there. Any questions about this? Because it's, you know, really an important, very important word. Yeah.
So in those other psalms, 98 and 130.
Whatever, yeah. Yep, yep. When you can virtually, you can go into the Hebrew text on the web, and you can find all of these things. But Hesed, it's always there. That's why I've given you this whole list of possible translations, because that is what it is. It's always going to be Hesed. It's a very, very commonly used word. And particularly in the Psalms, and wherever the covenant between God and his people, this relationship, I am your God, you are my people, wherever that happens, this word is central. Okay, then let's get to the text on the back, which includes the three verses that were not sung this morning. And we'll see why. Okay, let's just go through the text very quickly. O God, you are my God, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you. The translation of the psalm this morning carried that word so very carefully. Do you remember what you were singing at that point? Oh, okay. So you are. No, it's not. It's not in the text, because the version that was sung in the psalm this morning. I think. Yeah. It's because that's a very important connecting word there. For this reason, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, with my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with rich feast. The the Hebrew actually says, with the fatness of fat, you know, but you can't use that these days because, you know, it's a rich feast, okay. And my mouth with 8 spoons of sugar per a glass of fruit, soft drink, yeah. Okay. And my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be prey for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of the liars will be stopped. Okay. Anything that strikes you immediately there that we might want to make sure that we deal with as we go through? Or otherwise we'll sail ahead. Okay, let's take the first 4 verses. Because of affliction and persecution, which we get in verse 9, those who seek to destroy my life, because of that, the psalmist has experienced a yearning for God, which has consumed his body and soul like a burning thirst in the desert. The reference then in that psalm is, as a deer pants for the living water, you know, that sort of thing. Yeah. Living in Australia, we can relate to this desert experience of the Israelites. So this is what he's feeling. His flesh faints, his soul thirsts. And so, in this state of fainting and thirsting after God, he goes into the sanctuary. He goes into the place of worship of the congregation. And it is in that worship that God has revealed his power and his glory. And he, of course, continues to reveal that power and glory. And the certainty that he, the psalmist, is part of God's mercy and grace, of God's chesed. So great is this in verse 3. So great is this grace that it outweighs all earthly possessions and aspirations, including life itself. So the psalmist places this into that context. Your steadfast love, your chesed, is better than life. So you have that situation. And there again, just to pick some of that up, I'll just take the Psalm 73 text there. You can take the other one later. But Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." Oh, let me go back a bit. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You get this coming through the Psalms, this idea. And so he makes this incredible comparison that God's steadfast love is greater than life itself. He's prepared to give up his life to remain in the mercy of God. Just flip over the thing onto the theological emphases at the back. Number one, your steadfast love is better than life. God's faithfulness focuses our devotion alone on God and on the faith which he works in us through the Holy Spirit. Our lives as Christians are the working out of this faith. Again, that came up with Pastor Fraser in the sermon relating to the fig tree. And I've just put there, as experienced in the early church and also today, this devotion to God may even lead to martyrdom. And there are many areas in the world at the moment where martyrdom is the result of faithfulness to God, particularly in the Middle East at the moment, in Africa, and various other places. So this experience that he is referring to here about your steadfast love is better than life is can be have a very real impact. Okay, but here he goes on, because of this, this vision of God's steadfast love, because it's so great, the psalmist's lips cannot help praising God and bearing witness to all that is in his heart. He cannot now perceive or conceive of his life in any other way than continuous prayer, testifying to God and singing his praise. Lifting up my hands. Lifting up my hands is a symbol of prayer, because in the Jewish tradition, when you prayed, particularly when you were praying and praising, it was done by lifting up your hands. They had a number of prayer positions, lifting up your hands, kneeling, prostrate on the floor, and all of these to demonstrate different aspects of prayer. So lifting up my hands is a synonym for praying. Okay, now let's go into the next section, 5-8. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips. When I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. In contrast to the imagery in verse 1, the desert imagery, we here come to this other side of this. This communion with God, this interrelationship with God, has become such a basic and immediate necessity for the psalmist that it satisfies him as if it were the richest food. He's keeping that the contrast here between the thirsting and fainting for the need for sustenance in the desert, over against the fact that when he is in the when he is in the worship congregation, he is completely satisfied. And all the necessities of life are taken care of. And this continues throughout his whole life. When I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of night, it occupies his mind continually, even during the watches of the night. There's this meditation and on God and his continual grace and protection. For him, there is no room for bad dreams and nightmares. If you wake in the night, you don't try to sort out some crazy dream that you've had. And there's plenty of crazy dreams. I seem to be having a lot more of those lately. I'm not sure why. But the thing is, he goes back to meditating on God, One of the things I used to suggest when I was teaching spirituality at Lutheran Teachers College was the use of the Jesus Prayer, which is related to your breathing. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And as you breathe, you pray. And sometimes if you particularly wanting to calm yourself, this can be very, very helpful. It's a prayer. It throws you back into that relationship with God, the relationship of dependence, asking on God for his mercy. And it's just a, you know, in and out, in and out. You're breathing in the mercy of God, the Spirit of God. I don't want to sort of elaborate that on too far, but you know, it's an Eastern Orthodox tradition, a good one that from the Russian, the Serbian, I imagine also, and the you know, that whole Orthodox tradition, those sorts of prayers, meditating on you in the watches of the night, rather than letting your mind go wild about all sorts of other things. It's surprising how quickly you can get back to sleep doing that type of thing. Okay. You have been my help. This is why he knows and can do this. You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. What he has experienced in the sanctuary, in the worship area, he carries into his daily life under the shadow of your wings. This reference, of course, is one that Jesus uses as well. When he says, and this was in, I think, the Sunday before, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have loved to gather you as a hen gathers the chickens under her wings, but you would not. That rejection was there, whereas this psalmist appreciates that in his devotion, in his confidence, in the steadfast love of Christ, of God. He is able to say, I live in the shadow of the wings of God, that protection. It's one of the beautiful female images of God in the Bible. There are a number of those. We don't want to get tangled up in the gender issues. That God is represented by both male and female images, and this is a great female image that we have here of the mother hen. The rooster doesn't care about the chicks, but certainly the mother hen does. And sometimes she's got to actually protect the chicks from the rooster. At least that was my experience on the farm. We ought to shut the rooster up if we had some problems with the mother hen. Yeah. Okay. In the shadow of your wings, because of his experiences of the goodness of God, the steadfast love of God, the chesed of God, verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. He can rely on God with all of his strength, knowing that it is God's right hand that upholds him. His strength comes from God. Your right hand upholds me. He's not relying on his own strength here, although he's devoting his entire strength to hanging on, but it's God's hand which is supporting him and which he is hanging on to. It's not coming from within himself. Now, verses 9, 10 and 11. There's a definite change in the psalm here, but it is actually the explanation of what is happening earlier in the psalm. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. they shall be prey for jackals. Now, we've got to be careful here about the situation that Pastor Fraser was talking about in the sermon this morning. And the psalmist doesn't do this. He doesn't stand back and say, you know, zap them because they're being so wicked. But he recognizes what the result of wickedness is. And he is reflecting on that. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. A reminder here that the depths of the earth is what is called in the Old Testament Sheol. It's where everybody goes when they die. I think last time too I mentioned that the development of the sort of life after death, it comes in very late, certainly much later than this psalm in the Old Testament writings. So he is still concerned about those that are causing him to feel that he's in the desert and fainting and so on. Otherwise, he's totally absorbed in God, but the thought of his enemies gives way here to the sure knowledge that those who seek to destroy him will not escape God's punishment. They will receive punishment, not from the psalmist, but from God. Why? Because they are judged according to the law of God. They are breaking God's law, therefore they will be judged. What they are doing in breaking God's law is persecuting the psalmist, but it's the breaking of God's law which places them outside of the mercy and grace of God. So they will be destroyed, and they will become food for jackals. Yeah. Now, verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him, that is by God, not by the king here, but all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of the liars will be stopped. Now, why the king suddenly comes in here? We just need to understand a little bit about who the king was. Here he's probably referring to David, and the early kings, but we have to remember that the kings were sometimes the people who most led people away from God. But here we are seeing one of the faithful kings. Now, the king in Israel, if you go back to the history of Israel, they didn't have kings to begin with. Israel was what we call a theocracy because God was the king. And so he was the leader. He led them. He was respected as the king. But the Israelites looked around them and said, look, all of these other nations have kings. We want a king too. And God warned them and said, you need to be careful what you ask for. You know, sometimes we need to be careful what we pray for. God said, look, I am your king. I am giving you the directions and supporting you and all of this. But the Israelites persisted, and so God said, okay, you can have a king. And so the first king was selected was Saul. And things went very well for the beginning, but I've already explained that from the beginning of this psalm that Saul then fell out of favour because he did not follow what God wanted, but started to follow what he wanted. And this is the problem with the with political power. Now, I'm not going to go into that and explain it any further. So the kings then became the people who actually led the people away from the worship of God, and ultimately led to the people of Israel being taken into captivity. First of all, the 10 tribes, and then finally the other two, and went into exile, and because they could not remain faithful to God. So this is here we are still seeing the king who will rejoice in God. He therefore can help and he can lead in this relationship between God and the people. He stands there as a representative in that sense. You could almost equate him with a bishop in that sense. He is a formal representative of God. And this is why the psalm can say, "The king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by God shall exult." This will create this continuous response, this continual worship response. "And the mouths of the liars will be stopped." The liars here who are denying the fundamental religious truths, or may even refuse to recognize God as Lord, they will be silenced. And why is this important? It's important for the purity and the integrity of faith of the whole worshiping congregation, so that the people are not misled, as they were in the later history of Israel, and were led in the direction of exile. If you want to see some of this, have a look sometime at the book of Hosea, where you see this relationship of God depicted as the husband and wife, and how that breaks down becomes unreliable. Okay, any questions so far about where we've gone here? Yes, yeah. We'll pick that up when we're looking at where we can project this forward. Yes, exactly. Okay, I've dealt with the first of these on the back of the sheet. The second one, as in Psalm 27, which we looked at last week, the psalmist experiences the grace of God in the sanctuary, in worship. This is where God works through his word and the sacraments to create faith, sustain faith, declare forgiveness, and provide support for daily living, a life of devotion to God. Again, think back to Pastor Fraser's sermon this morning. This is the source of Christian spirituality, which is a gift from God. A receptive spirituality which responds to God's action in our lives. The psalmist here talks about meditating on God's word, being satisfied through that meditation on the word of God and the importance of that. Now, why I've introduced the term spirituality here and Christian spirituality is because there's a lot of discussion about spirituality these days. It can be religious spirituality of any sort of group, or it also be a sort of a humanistic spirituality, which somehow or other the human spirit, you sort of develop the human spirit. There's nothing wrong with that per se, but what we need to recognize is that when we are talking as Christians about spirituality, it is what I call here a receptive spirituality. It begins with us receiving from God so that we can respond to God. And that's where our spirituality has its base. God, we know God's grace, and therefore we can respond to that grace and live in that life as faithful fig trees producing figs, to take the image from this morning's sermon. In relation to that, I just would draw your attention, if you want to follow this through at some depth, very readable depth, is this book that John Kleinig wrote a few years ago called Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. And he develops that whole idea of receptive spirituality very fully. And just the title, Grace Upon Grace, gives you the idea. Chesed upon chesed, if you want to put it in the Hebrew terms. Yeah. Third point. I've already referred to this. Jesus is the one. Now, if we move into the New Testament era, Jesus is the one who wants to gather and shelter his followers as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And he laments the refusal of those who do not accept what he offers. We have that grace. We can live in that grace. And even though we may go our own way at times, even though we need to recognize our need for repentance, our need to turn back to God and say, look, I'm stuffed up. I need your forgiveness. I need again to hear your word of grace. And that's why I know Pastor Fraser, and was very keen when he first came here to reintroduce the custom of private confession and absolution, which Luther regarded as the third sacrament for a while, because when you are in that relationship, confessing your confessing your sin, and you get God's grace proclaimed specifically in relation to that sin, it can have quite an impact. And not just sort of we do it every Sunday with the general confession and absolution at the beginning of the service, and that is a very important part of the service. But at the same time, there are times when you might need to hear the grace of God specifically to a specific situation. And that can be a very, very comforting and helpful scenario. So Jesus does what this psalmist says here. He gathers his chickens under his wings. Now, Bernice raised this in relation to verse 11, and quite clearly from a New Testament point of view, we can take verse 11 as looking forward to the coming of Christ the King, when all accusations will be silenced, and when all who trust in the Lord will rejoice in the heavenly sanctuary. So moving here from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary, and the role of Christ the King, who is the true King, the King of Heaven, not a earthly King who may lead us in the right direction, but who may also not lead us in the right direction. Okay, well, that is the that particular psalm. Unless in the 30 seconds that remain, you have some question that you would like to raise or see me afterwards, that is fine. Let's just close with prayer. Dear God, you continually remind us of your love and grace, your faithfulness, your loving kindness and goodness. Help us to cling to that when things don't seem to be going in the way in which we would like them to go. Help us to remember that you are always there with your love and with your grace and with your forgiveness when we recognize our sinfulness and when we turn to you in repentance. Be with us then through this week as we live out our lives as Christians, guided by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.